Even as I begin with somewhat of a disclaimer about talking too much about country, I can also tell you I'll begin this way by saying I heard someone say recently that they are losing hope for our country. And their biggest worry was the world that their children and their grandchildren will live in. I will freely confess that I am not particularly optimistic, but I am hopeful. Biblical hope is something different than optimism. Shall we pray? Lord God, might our hope be built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at the point in the preaching schedule and the schedule of the true story endeavor, the narrative of prophets, and also the exile and the intertestamental period. Like everything else, what can I say? It's a vast thing. I honestly can tell you I could preach for 1 year every Sunday on Jeremiah. I'd love to do so. I have now 25 minutes. And I'm going to pick up on the book of Jeremiah because it is probably the textbook on biblical hope. But it isn't a pretty picture with a happy ending, and the good guy does not win at the end. A key number is 500. For approximately 500 years, Israel had clung to the wrong kind of hope, a misguided hope. And after 500 years, that hope was finally set in concrete. There will always be a king on the throne of David. There will always be a temple. There will always be a nation. Outside their borders, empires came and went. And inside their borders, a few good kings, many bad kings, some annoying and critical prophets. It didn't matter. Time passed. We have it made. If my math is right, it was 524 years ago that Christopher Columbus landed in the Americas. I give that to you for perspective. It seems like forever. And for them, it seemed like this arrangement, this hope, had been forever and therefore would be forever. And so 500 years, five centuries meant until time immemorial. And it's no surprise then that they thought, this is forever. We have it made. But the hammer fell. And even Judah, home to Jerusalem, home to the temple, home to the dynasty of David, was swept away by the Empire of Babylon under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. Judah was in fact invaded, defeated, destroyed, and the majority of its inhabitants, especially the elites, were deported. And so we read in Lamentations this lament, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. The glass wasn't half full. It wasn't an eighth full. The glass was dry and dusty. It was all over. The career of Jeremiah straddled both the glory and the fall of Judah. For his time, he lived to be an old man. We think about 65 years. And so in the initial part of his ministry, for decades, it was Jeremiah that warned the people of Judah that they would reap judgment for their corrupt ways, and that judgment came. But interestingly, after that judgment, for Jeremiah, there was no cheers, no vindication, no, boy, you were right after all for Jeremiah. His fate was to be allowed by the Babylonians to stay in ruined Judah, which, although it was ruined, was his beloved country, and so he could live out his years there, except not even that. Against his will, he ended up in Egypt, and there he died. It's a sad story. It's a sad story. There's no happy ending here. This is not the story of a man who just hung in there, and in the end, he got rewarded for his perseverance. That's not the message of Jeremiah. Hang in there, and in the end, it's going to turn out all right. That's not biblical hope. Nor in one sense did he announce for his contemporaries the kind of optimism that they must have craved. I'm sure that they wanted to hear something like, well, hang in there, this isn't going to last that long. God will make it turn out the way that you want in your lifetime. Time really intrigued me this past week as I tried to think about perspectives. I think when you read things in little paragraphs, it all gets compressed and we don't appreciate it. Jeremiah wrote then to the exiles, settle down in Babylon, raise crops, marry, seek the peace of the city. This exile is going to last beyond your lifetime. And it will likely even outlast the lifetimes of your children. It's going to be one generation or maybe even two. You're never going to come back. The number that's given is 70 years. Now, I double and triple checked my math. This didn't seem possible, but I'm sure that this is right. As if I were to tell you, take heart. By the year 2086, things will improve. Is that right? 2016, 70, 2086? If it's not, all that follows, I'm in trouble, but I'm pretty sure it's right. Think about this. So my children, by 2086, are going to be dead. In 70 years. My grandchildren will be around 80. My great-grandchildren will be maybe 50. My great-great-grandchildren may well be married and young adults. And so maybe it will be better for my great-great-great-grandchildren. In our quick fix age, that doesn't sound very hopeful. That's what Jeremiah was telling them. Yet here is a strange thing. It is generally agreed that it was Jeremiah who built an enduring bridge of hope, which allowed that tiny group of people to not just disappear into history, but they survived and they thrived. And all of that brings us around to the circle of, so what then is biblical hope? What's the nature of biblical hope? Obviously, it's not this quick fix. It's not count on it, things will get better. It's not necessarily optimism. Things might get better, but that's not what I'm referencing. Well, we could talk about this in many ways. I have chosen to highlight Jeremiah's purchase of a field. Let's go back now to the context of our biblical passage. The final Babylonian siege was in place. The bitter end was in sight. If you could have stood and looked on the walls of Jerusalem, what you would have seen probably as far as the eye could see was the Babylonian army, which was besieging Jerusalem. Jeremiah himself was imprisoned because he was considered a traitor. He was imprisoned within Jerusalem. But it happened that another thing that you could have seen from there, from those walls, was a field that was for sale. It was owned by Jeremiah's cousin Hanamel. And in normal times, Jeremiah's right and duty was to buy it and thereby keep it in the family. Now, stop and think about this. Jeremiah is a prisoner, and the Babylonian army itself was camped on top of his field. That would be like if I knew of some good farm ground for sale, I'd approach Larry Reeser and try to get him to buy it. The only problem is it's at the bottom of Clinton Lake. That's what it was like. The Babylonian army was on, it was worthless, useless. And more amazingly, he actually bought that field. He paid silver for it, 17 shekels. And again, I think we have to think about this. These were human beings. When our late brother C.J. Dick's family fled Russia in the early 1920s, trying to escape communism, they were refugees. What can we do to get out of there? And it was Mennonite Central Committee that helped them out, or maybe it was in the mid or late 20s that they actually exited. My point is, they gathered together the resources that they had, the money that they had. You know what they did with that? You know the story? They sewed it inside the head of a doll. And the smallest child, Rena, I believe, that was her job. Nobody will guess. You take the doll and we'll sneak out a little bit of money. And that's normal. That's what refugees do. You gather together the resources you have, and you hope that maybe this will just be a little bit of a nest egg that will get us started in this new place. Jeremiah took his money, and he spent it. The text says it was weighed out. There was a deed. It was signed. And with that, he said, the day is coming. The day is coming when land will again be bought and sold. The day is coming when crops will be raised on this campground for this army. What Jeremiah was saying is what he had said all of his life. He testified to his reality. His reality was the life that God intends. And Jeremiah said, I'm going to live in that life. I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be faithful to it. I'm going to live in that for my entire life. The largest reality of my life, we don't have this exact quote, but I think this is what Jeremiah was saying. The largest reality of my life is not the size of the Babylonian army. It is the Lord. It is the creator of heaven and earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So in a way, he was saying, what we see before us is not the real story. It is not what matters. And so things are not going to work out or not work out based on our calculations of what we can see. Boy, I have hope because I look in the paper and I see how the economy is doing, or I see how the election is going, or I see whatever it might be. And in fact, those things which we can control, which we say, I'll organize my life, I'll organize my emotions, I'll organize my thinking. My very well-being depends on this. You know what those are called in the Bible? They're called idols. They're called idols. That's why I could preach for Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, because we could preach often about idols. One idol which always has so many forms and faces is power. If power were just allocated correctly on this earth, then all would be well and we would be saved. And in the face of the greatest power on earth, Jeremiah bought a field. It was his way of saying even a Babylonian army is not the Lord of history, is not the determinant of the direction of the world. And I ask you, where's the Babylonian Empire right now? It lasted a few decades. It seemed invincible. Where is it? Jeremiah, in fact, was embedded in a different narrative. Goodness, love, judgment, mercy, forgiveness, restoration, all of these themes that we've been talking about, and in just a moment I'll expand on them. Now, I will say, his crystal ball was in a sense fuzzy. He had this vision that someday we will return, and that was correct. I don't know if he knew or didn't know. He didn't write about the specifics of Jesus. I don't know if he thought it was going to be a century or 2 centuries, or it turned out to be 5 centuries. But what he did testify to and then foretell was that God continues to be determined to draw his people to him, and it will happen in a way which is infinitely more personal. The day is coming when I will write my covenant on their hearts. In essence, and it is so interesting if you think about this, now I hope I can tell this right, I'm not quite satisfied with the way I have it written down. But it's so interesting then to see these divine threads, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. And so, like Adam and Eve, he told the people in exile, be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Marry, have children, raise crops. Like was spoken to Abraham, he asked them to live out a particular vocation. Abraham's vocation was what? To be a blessing to other nations, other ethnos, other ethnicities. And Jeremiah said, that plan is still the same. My people now, in this place, should seek the peace of the city. Bless the nation you're in. Don't curse it. You are still God's people. And just like it was in the instance of Noah, Jeremiah's word is that God is a God that remembers. You are not forgotten. Just because you don't see Moses for a period of time when he's up there and you get impatient and you think, well, we're forgotten, we better do something. God remembers. And just like for Noah, God remembered Noah. And God remembered the people in Egypt after 300 years. And even after 70 years, and if it's not going to come till your great, 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 however many grandchildren, you are not forgotten. Now we find ourselves at the point in the story where these people longed for, they waited for, they hoped for a Messiah, a Savior. That's the intertestamental period. But what they managed to hang on to in that hope and longing was that this saving story was what their lives were a part of. That is biblical hope. It is confidence not in what we create and control and put our hope in. It is confidence in God. Faith is the hope of things not seen. Or Paul said, now we see as in a glass darkly. Now I've thought about this a lot. You know where we are right now? What the Bible says where we are? We're in exile. That's what it says. We ought to be terribly interested in this story of exile and hope. The reason I say we are in exile is that we are a people, we are God's treasure, we are a holy nation, but we are identified as being strangers and aliens in this world. We have not yet arrived. And we're longing. And there are these astonishing parallels that continue. Wandering Abraham, who was to be a blessing. And what did Jesus say we are to be? Let your light shine. Be salt, be yeast. Jeremiah wrote to those exiles, he said, seek the peace of the city. And Jesus said, be right in the midst of where you find yourself scattered, but you're still one under me. And bless the nations. We are the kingdom of God amongst all nations, and we are to live such good lives among the pagans, Peter said, that God will be glorified. And yet we long for more. What are we longing for? Well, the Bible gives us interesting images. They were longing to return, but they didn't have it exactly right. Never again was there going to be a Judah as they had known it. But they knew that somehow they wanted to be closer to God. Our language is taken, among other things, from the book of Revelations. A holy city. We seek the holy city. The new Jerusalem. A new heaven and a new earth. But we know that the day is coming. The day is coming. That's biblical hope. Here's how Paul wrote it in the paraphrase of Eugene Peterson. I don't think there's any comparison, this is from Romans, between the present hard times and the coming good times. This created world itself can hardly wait for what is coming next. And I guess that's biblical hope. We wait for what is coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back now. God reigns it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment. And then this wonderful image, all around us we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. That's biblical hope. We are also feeling the birth pangs. That's why waiting doesn't diminish us. We're enlarged in the waiting. The longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. And then Paul writes, so what do you think, with God on our side like this, how can we lose? And what Jeremiah was saying is, we can't lose. We haven't lost just because we lost a battle, a country, a temple. We haven't lost. If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing the God self to the worst by sending God's own son, is there anything else God wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There is no way. And then this sentence, not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not the wrong candidate getting in, whoever your preference is. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. The time is coming when I will write my covenant on their hearts. That's the sweep of the thing. And it was Jeremiah, among others, who was embedded in that narrative. Even though, really, my great-great-great-grandchildren, takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? And trust and hope. So Cindy and Lydia, let's sing, and at the end of that, I will pre-announce an amen, and that's the end of the sermon. We're singing the third stanza of what the kids sang for us. Just wave your arms, lead us. There's music there, and it is this. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with glory.